This is Tim Cohen. I'm author of multiple books, theological, historical, etc., biblically rooted. And you know me from writing The Antichrist and A Cup of Tea, which is the first book to give hard evidence concerning the actual identity of the Antichrist per the Apocalypse, Revelation, and then per Daniel as well in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7.
Well, look, hang on, because you can't do that really, Tim, can you? There's a million ways the Bible could be interpreted.
No, I don't think so. I know that that's what Christians in general think. But biblically, Scripture tells us that someone will come along in the last days who will have actual hard evidence. And you can find the biblical reference for that in Revelation chapter 13. The first few verses, which identify particular imagery for what's called the first beast in that chapter. And then when you get to verse 18 of the same chapter, we have a name calculation for a man, a human being, with whom that imagery is associated. So there are some unique criteria in Scripture, and that's just Revelation. There are criteria elsewhere also. But in Revelation 13, the criteria is so unique that actually only one person in the history of the world can fit those criteria. And historically, when we've had people say so-and-so may be the Antichrist, or, you know, for example, Hitler, an obviously evil person, a lot of people thought he was the Antichrist when he came along. But we can probably point literally to hundreds of different figures in history whom Christians have fingered and others have fingered and said, hey, I think that person might be the Antichrist. And in general, the only basis for those claims was the person is an evil caricature. Perhaps they're persecuting Christians, you know, that kind of thing. But that is not what Scripture indicates as criteria by which to identify the Antichrist. And so we actually have some unique things that the person about whom I wrote, Prince Charles, in The Antichrist and the Cup of Tea alone meets in history. Even his own children, his sons, do not meet the criteria. So among that we have...
Yeah, it'd be interesting if you could just run through almost like a kind of machine gun of the various evidence that you've got one by one, because I was quite impressed when I read through this.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. So the first thing is the imagery. Revelation 13 starts out describing a beast that rises out of the sea, and it's described as having feet like the feet of a bear, body like the body of a leopard, mouth like the mouth of a lion. So these are similes, like. So it's not actually the feet of a bear. It's not actually the body of a lion. It's not or body of a leopard. Pardon me. It's not actually the mouth of a lion, but it's like. And then it tells us that the dragon gives this beast his power, throne, and great authority. And in the prior chapter, Revelation chapter 12, that dragon is identified as a fiery red dragon and as the serpent who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and as Satan himself. So it's a symbol for Satan, this fiery red dragon. In 1958, the nation of Wales adopted the red dragon as its national symbol. That particular red dragon is traceable historically to the standards of the Roman cohorts that occupied ancient Britannia, you know, initially Wales and then England, etc. And from there, it traces back actually all the way to the Roman cohorts that occupied ancient Judea, meaning that when Revelation was penned in the first century AD, the Apostle John, who penned it under inspiration, would have, in all likelihood, almost certainly, have actually seen those red dragon banners and associated them directly with the Roman cohorts that occupied ancient Judea. So that red dragon became the symbol of Wales in 1958. In July of 1969, it was included, formally unveiled to the world, on Prince Charles' coat of arms when he became Prince of Wales, or the Prince of the Red Dragon. Now, his coat of arms was first seen by the world globally at that time, and on it, besides having that particular red dragon, there is a beast with feet like a bear, body like a leopard, and mouth like the mouth of a lion, instead of the normal lion or lion leopard for England. So if anybody looks at Queen Elizabeth II's heraldic achievement or coat of arms, they will see a normal lion on her coat of arms. That is not what we see on Prince Charles' coat of arms. It's unique. He's the only person in the history of the world to have that beast on his coat of arms.
Well,
normally
there's
you
one
see
other
a
thing,
lion
Tim.
Or a lion leopard.
There's, mm-hmm. there's another thing about the investiture of the Prince of Wales, of Prince Charles, in 1969, I think. Mm-hmm. That is the same day as man stepped foot on the moon, I believe.
Same month. So those were the two
oh,
most
okay.
widely...
So, yeah, a few days different. But, yeah, I mean, this is amazing, really.
It is. Those were the two most widely viewed events in the history of the world at the time, with Prince Charles' investiture being number one, and then, of course, the simultaneously, the landing on the moon for the first Apollo mission to the moon that, you know, actually stepped foot on the surface. And I think I was almost 5 years old at the time, and I was actually watching it on a black and white television with my dad, you know, standing at his side. That was interesting to me. The investiture was not, you know, at that age. You know, for me, nobody had ever heard of Prince Charles at that age. But at any rate, Prince Charles at his investiture in Caernarvon Castle was facing that red dragon. And on his coat of arms, you have all that imagery that's described there in Revelation 13. He's the only person to ever have it. And then in addition to that, again, uniquely to Prince Charles, he has a unicorn that's not a typical unicorn. What's unique about his unicorn is it's got human eyes. And he actually refers to it as his quote-unquote little horn. And why that's important is in Daniel chapter 7, this same beast, this same Antichrist that's described in Revelation 13, who in that chapter gains authority over the world for a period of 3.5 years. In Daniel 7, that same person who gains authority for 3.5 years is described with totally different imagery. In Daniel 7, he's described as a little horn with human eyes. So in other words, between Daniel 7 in the Old Testament and an apocalyptic book of prophecy and Revelation in the New Testament, you have in combination basically all the core imagery that's on Prince Charles' coat of arms, unique to him. So what all of that means is that for the first time, literally for anyone in the history of the world, and to this point in time, the only person in the history of the world for whom we can actually legitimately attempt to do the name calculation, we have someone who has the imagery. No one else ever has. That imagery is required scripturally in order to do a legitimate name calculation. And the reason it's required is in verse 18 of the same chapter, Revelation 13, verse 18. It tells us, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. In other words, the imagery of that beast that I just outlined is the required context to even attempt to do the name calculation. So if we make someone's name or title work out to 666 on any system, contrived or otherwise, and they don't have that imagery, the calculation is basically meaningless for identifying the Antichrist. But beyond that, the actual system on which we're supposed to perform the calculation is not something that we're free to actually make up or invent or contrive, because the underlying Greek text from which the verse is translated into English or any other language identifies the system on which we're supposed to do the calculation. And the way that it does that is it specifies the number itself, 666, not in the form of Greek words, which is what you'd typically see in the New Testament. Instead, it specifies it in the form of three Greek letters, one letter for the number 600, a second for the number 60, and a third for the number 6, as if that were a word, those three letters together. And it turns out that historically, that's the ancient biblical numbering system from Hebrew as it was transferred to the Greek language. And it was not transferred sequentially. That's another important point. It was, phonetically, I mean to say. It was transferred instead sequentially. So it's a sequential system, not a phonetic one. Now, in English, we have 26 letters. In Hebrew, there are 22 glyphs, so we're four short. And when we transfer the system historically to Greek, Greek has more than 22, and it has more than English's 26. So in the Greek system, it was expanded to include the numbers 500 through 900, and the system is 1 through 9, 10, 20, 30, up through 90, 100, 200, 300, 400. And that's where it gets cut off in Hebrew, because you don't have any glyphs in the Hebrew language beyond those 22 glyphs. And in Greek, though, it was expanded to include 500 through 900. And then what that means is we have a precedent, Tony, to use that original system against any language, not just English or Hebrew or Greek, any language, sequentially transferring it the same way it was done historically for the Greek language, meaning we're kind of authorized, if you will, to do that in Scripture. And the title Charles, Prince of Wales, on the original Hebrew system, which is Nasik Charles of Wales, in other words, the way it would be spelled typically in the Israeli press today. Nasik is a Hebrew word. Charles is a transliteration of the word Charles. Of Wales, is from Hebrew for of. Wales, again, transliteration of the Hebrew word for Wales. So there's some transliteration there in the Hebrew title, but that's the way it would be given in the modern Israeli press. That title on the original Hebrew system calculates exactly 666. Statistically, that by itself is more or less impossible. You put it in the context, however, of the imagery that's also present in Revelation for Prince Charles. It is impossible, but it doesn't end there. The exact same title, Charles, Prince of Wales, in English, with no transliteration and no translation, just as a direct sequential transference of the original numbering system to English, the same way it was done to Greek, to specify the number in the underlying Greek text, that title, Charles, Prince of Wales, in English, also works out to exactly 666. Those things alone are enough to prove scripturally that Prince Charles is the individual the Bible is talking about, the Apocalypse is talking about, Daniel is talking about, as the Antichrist, the person who's going to gain authority for 3.5 years. But that's not all. There are several other things that Prince Charles meets biblically that no one else does. So one example, a prominent one, would be the Mideast peace process. When we look at what's been happening for decades now, the thing that people look at today, those who've been following it, is the Quartet, which is a group that comprises the United Nations, the European Union, the United States, and Russia. They call it the Quartet, but because the UN is in there, it's effectively all the nations of the world. The Quartet has been steering the so-called peace process in relation to Israel and the so-called Palestinians now for decades. But the Quartet goes back to the Oslo process, which goes back to the Madrid peace talks in Spain, which goes back to the London Agreement of 1987. And the London Agreement was done between Lord Victor Mishkan at Prince Charles' behest. He was a lawyer working for the British monarchy, in this case, including Prince Charles at the time. So Lord Victor Mishkan representing effectively Prince Charles. And then Jordan's King Hussein, the former Hussein, who's now deceased, his son, has taken over the Jordanian throne since then. But Jordan's King Hussein, Lord Victor Mishkan, and then Shimon Peres, representing Israel. Peres is now deceased, but Peres became a knight of the British monarchy, actually of Prince Charles, before he passed. So the London Agreement of 1987 was shelved by Yitzhak Shamir, who is the prime minister, with Peres being his second, if you will, under Shamir. Shamir shelved the London Agreement of 1987, but it later led to the Madrid Peace Conference and Madrid Peace Talks, which then were revived. That agreement was revived under Yitzhak Rabin when Peres was again second in authority in Israel, in this case under Yitzhak Rabin, Rabin being the prime minister of Israel who was assassinated later. But Rabin brought about Oslo I and II. Now, Oslo I was a declaration of principles to negotiate a treaty. It was not itself a treaty. It was merely an agreement on principles to negotiate one. Oslo II, which came about roughly 3 years later, was an actual treaty. And between Oslo I and II, we had Jordan sign a peace treaty with Israel. Oslo III was supposed to be the final agreement, which never came to pass, and it was supplanted. That whole Oslo process was supplanted by the Quartet, which was then headed by Tony Blair for a long time under Prince Charles. And Tony Blair continued to report to Prince Charles even after he was no longer Prime Minister of the UK. The Quartet today is headed by someone who reports, again, still, to Prince Charles. So now what's interesting about this is 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, when they may say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman in travail. That word travail being birth pangs. That is the word used for the Great Tribulation, which describes the final 3.5 years elsewhere in the New Testament, that same 3.5 year period in which the Antichrist has sway over the world, which is the final 3.5 year period immediately preceding Christ's return and Armageddon. Why that's all significant is that the Oslo process was divided between Oslo 1 and 2 into security negotiations. And then Oslo 3 was supposed to be peace negotiations. Oslo 3 didn't happen. And now they're trying to do all of this through the quartet. And you've seen a lot in the news the last couple of years about efforts to revive, as it were, this so-called peace process through the quartet, with the Palestinians under Abbas basically saying, we don't want the United States to be front and center in that effort because of Trump's overtures toward Israel. We want the UN or Russia, maybe even the UN instead, or the EU instead, I should say, one of those three, rather than the US, to kind of supervise that effort through the quartet. Nothing's come of that yet, so we don't yet have the so-called peace treaty. But the point is, Prince Charles has been over that whole thing, and hardly anyone in the world realizes it. He's also been over all the major globalist efforts in the world this whole time, since his investiture in July of 1969. So here's something the whole world.
One of the things, Tim, which I certainly have noticed, is his appearance at COP26, and he seems to have been really instrumental in pushing this whole move towards carbon credits being shifted around the world. And a couple of years ago, I was quite shocked to see when the Panama Papers came out, that it became quite clear that Prince Charles had actually been personally lobbying for the use of this carbon credit system around the world. So a system of which he was going to personally profit from, because it was basically his system. It was run through the Duchy of Cornwall. So, I find it quite incredible that he could have been involved in setting up a new financial system for the world, which is involved very much to do with, you know, people having to mitigate against climate change around the world. And it's him sitting in the middle of running it.
Well, the modern environmental movement, and not everyone knows this, in fact, most people who pay attention to environmentalism don't, has its roots in the United Kingdom, and specifically with the British monarchy, for the most part. And this is why Prince Philip was so prominent in the environmental movement for a long time, you know, with the World Wildlife Fund, the World Resources Institute, the International Union for the Conservation of Nature, et cetera. And now there are branches of the WWF, for World Wildlife Fund, for example, in the United States and other countries. Prince Charles took over most of that while Prince Philip was still alive. You know, there are people who head WWF branches, for example, in various countries who are not Prince Charles, who were not Prince Philip, but they were nonetheless over those folks. And when we talk about the environmental movement, people think about Al Gore, right? Because you're talking about the carbon credit system. And of course, Al Gore was very prominent, speaking globally about all of that and pushing the global warming, scaremongering, if you will. We might call it the eco-fascist agenda, but really it's a form of taxation by stealth, ultimately to enable global governance. That's really what it's about, through corrupt politicians pushing fake science. But having said that, the whole thing sits beneath Prince Charles. And to show how that works, the Rio Earth Summit of the early 1990s, which involved the initial thing that led to the Kyoto Protocol and then to COP16, COP21, and now COP26, which you've mentioned. The Rio Earth Summit, Prince Charles personally convened aboard the Royal Yacht Britannia prior to its decommissioning, meetings with the top participants for the Rio Earth Summit before the summit took place and during it. And Al Gore was one of those participants. The president of Brazil was one of those participants. course, Prince Charles was there chairing the whole thing, etc. And because of what Prince Charles did and how he orchestrated that whole thing, he was personally credited by global leadership for the success of the Rio Earth Summit. He personally was credited, not Al Gore, not anyone else. Prince Charles was. And only years later, a state in central Brazil, Tocantins, their state government commissioned a statue to Prince Charles because of what he did in regard to the Rio Earth Summit. They commissioned a statue portraying him as a winged god. It had his face, outstretched wings, dressed only in a loincloth, so an angelic-like figure, standing atop a massive human body, he's one drinking a bottle of wine. And inscribed on the base of the statue was the phrase, Savior of the World, with British spelling, where they were actually hailing Prince Charles as the environmental savior of the world. And the BBC photographed the statue and reported on it. Now, this was in the early 2000s. The first edition of my book, The Antichrist and a Cup of Tea, published by Prophecy House, was put out in 1998. I started writing the book in 1987 after God showed me who the Antichrist was when I asked him to show me. I didn't figure this all out. God actually showed me, and then I researched that individual who happened to be Prince Charles. I knew nothing about royalty, nothing about the British monarchy, nothing about royal history or any of the rest of this, you know, when God showed me. I learned it all later. And that being said, just years after the first edition of the book came out, which took more than a decade to complete, this statue was commissioned to Prince Charles as the environmental savior of the world. People can see this on the internet. Just Google Prince Charles winged god statue, or Google Prince Charles savior of the world statue, and the photos will immediately come up. Now, they photographed the miniature version.
Your favorite search engine, not necessarily Google. But look, I mean, you know, you've put forward a case there, a sort of rational case, saying, well, the Bible says this, this all fits, but it could, of course, just be coincidence.
Well, let's go a little further with it, because let's continue. So back to this whole environmental thing. The Rio Earth Summit led to the Kyoto Protocol, which the United States was not willing to sign, but most of the other nations of the world did sign on to it. The Kyoto Protocol led to the Copenhagen talks, which is COP16, which had no actual success. People thought it was more or less a failure. But again, Prince Charles was at the center of that whole thing. COP16 led to COP21. Now, COP21 was a big deal. At COP21, you had the largest gathering of international leadership in the whole history of the world in one place at one time. Never happened before in the whole history of the world. Anything like it.
Well, hang on, because at the UN General Assembly, they have all the world leaders come along to give speeches over a few days there, don't they?
Nope, no comparison. So COP21, you had 150 plus heads of state present and 190 plus actual world leaders. The UN has never in its history had 150 plus actual heads of state present at the same time at one time in the General Assembly. Never happened. Just their ambassadors, their representatives. At COP21, you actually had the heads of state present. And Prince Charles was there. That was hosted in Paris, France. And it was called, you know, the Paris Climate Talks, etc. But COP21, you would think that because France hosted it, that it would have been France's president who would have opened it up. Maybe he would have given the initial speech, or that sort of thing. Or if not him, then maybe Barack Obama, who was there, you know, as the head of the most powerful nation in the world. If not him, maybe Al Gore, because Al Gore is the person people typically think of, you know, in relation to the modern environmental movement, not being aware of the real history there in regard to Prince Charles. And by the way, Al Gore personally credits Prince Charles, too, just to make that clear, you know, in regard to the Rio Earth Summit. But continuing, it was not France's president or anyone else who opened COP21. In fact, while most of those leaders, many of them actually spoke and delivered speeches, you know, pushing the environmental agenda and carbon taxation, the thing you brought up, it was actually Prince Charles who opened the event. And it was Prince Charles who gave the initial speech. And in the group photo with all those world leaders, Prince Charles was in the position of prominence, in the position of authority, if you will, at the very center of the group photo.
Yeah, but of course the world's environment is in a mess. And so Prince Charles is doing a terrific job. Actually, he's showing leadership that is lacking in other world leaders to sort things out.
Yes and no. I mean, if he was truly concerned about the global environment, he'd be dealing with the plastic waste, those kinds of things, much more than our atmosphere, for example, carbon pollution. You know, when we look at greenhouse gases, global warming, I'm not going to sit here and say that mankind has had no effect, because that wouldn't be rational or reasonable or even scientific. What is true, however, is that a single significant environmental event, such as a volcanic eruption, just one, puts more greenhouse gases into the atmosphere in a brief period of time than all mankind has done combined in the entire industrial age of the world. Just one volcanic eruption does that. And on top of that, the sun has more impact on the heat of our atmosphere. You know, even solar flares can have a big impact. Solar spotting can. You know, the solar minimum and maximum can have a big impact. So the point is, they're ignoring all that in the science. They're not addressing that. And they're trying to blame it all on human activity, what happens or doesn't happen with our environment. And really, that's fake science. It's not being honest.
Yeah. Okay, so let's just try and take this on and look at, you know, Charles's potential future role in the Middle East, because I understand that he is actually, you know, he takes a great interest in peace over there. So how do you see the two main protagonists, the Israeli state and the Iranian state at the moment? Because it looks as if at some point in the future, and it's particularly concerning because of Israel's although they don't admit it, we know they have roughly something like 200 and possibly more nuclear weapons. How do you see these two countries shaping up against them, against each other in the future? Because it does look as if this is not going to get defused.
Well, since we're talking about Israel and the Middle East, let me mention one more thing regarding to Prince Charles, and then I'll dive into your question. Unlike other world leaders, it's been announced in Israel on national television more than once that Prince Charles is a descendant of King David. Well, that's true of William and Harry as well, for example. So that's one criteria that the two of them would meet, unlike the other criteria that pertain to his father in relation to the Antichrist. You don't see that announcement, and I haven't heard of that announcement for any other world leader, just Prince Charles. And the only way that announcement could be made on national television in Israel is if there's a rabbinic community behind it who are looking at the British monarchy potentially as the source of the Messiah, because obviously they reject Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah, most of them. You know, I'm an exception, right? I'm a Cohen by birth, meaning I'm a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. I'm a Levite. I believe there are, you know, a couple hundred thousand people like me in the world who are Israelites who do. But most of Israel still does not believe, including Israel in the land. And yet, so they're looking for somebody to be the Messiah. They think this is the time in history soon when the Messiah has to show up. Many rabbis do. And so this announcement's been made for Prince Charles in Israel. That's a big deal. And until recently, meaning the last few years, Prince Charles had never visited Israel in a formal capacity, only informally, for example, to see the grave of his grandmother. You know, she's buried in the Mount of Olives, or that kind of thing. For Shimon Peres' funeral, for example, because Peres was knight of Prince Charles and involved in this false peace process type thing. But not too long ago, at a Holocaust remembrance type event, a big deal one, in Israel, in Jerusalem, I believe it was Jerusalem, world leaders gathered to give speeches on the Holocaust. And that was Prince Charles' first formal visit to Israel. And he gave flat out one of the best speeches ever on the subject of the Holocaust, you know, and denouncing it and so forth. The person who gave the next best speech after Prince Charles, oddly enough, was Vladimir Putin, if you can believe that. And so Prince Charles really ingratiated himself to the nation of Israel with that speech. And people can look that up online. It was actually a really big deal, and it was a fantastic speech. So that being said, the really weird thing is that right after that speech, Prince Charles skipped all the group photos. The other world leaders participated, including the other speakers. Prince Charles skipped them, and instead, he went to meet with Abbas and the so-called Palestinians to push the fake peace process and the division of Jerusalem. That's what he did immediately following his speech. So he went from ingratiating himself to the Israeli populace to literally stabbing Israel in the back and pushing the division of Jerusalem.
Well, I mean, that's a very biased way of putting it. What he's trying to do is he's trying to keep good relations with both sides in this conflict. That's what any good peacemaker would do.
Well, that's what the devil would do. You can't please man and God at the same time. And in this case, the division of Jerusalem, this is where I'm coming back to your question on Iran. This will dovetail with it. You'll understand that in a moment. The division of Jerusalem is effectively the national crucifixion of the nation of Israel. So when we look at scripture on the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what Christians have missed historically, though I'm aware of it and I've written about it and I've got a book coming out on it in a multi-volume series called Messiah, History, and the Tribulation Period. The final volume of that series is called The Harmony of Weeks. And in that volume, I show that if you harmonize the four Gospels for the crucifixion week, that Christ was actually crucified on a Wednesday, the fourth day of the week, so not Thursday or Friday, and he was actually resurrected at the exact end of the weekly Sabbath, which was not Sunday morning, though the disciples first saw him resurrected Sunday morning. He actually rose hours before that, between the evenings, between the days, at the exact end of the weekly Sabbath, which we would call Saturday evening as the sun's going down, you know, in the west. But the point is that when you harmonize the four Gospels to show that, it turns out that all the other weeks of Scripture, literally all of them, are patterned after the crucifixion week, including the seven seals of the apocalypse, which summarize the final 7 years leading to Armageddon. And at the midpoint of those 7 years, that great tribulation begins, including the reign of the Antichrist. So,
yeah, but look, just bringing you back to this fact. Hang on, Tim. I've got to bring you back to this fact, because you don't seem to have read the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers.
Peace is wonderful, but it has to be based on truth. So here's where I'm going with this. Israel is a type of God's son. In Scripture, there are two entities, if you will, called God's firstborn son. There's Christ, who is the Messiah. He's called God's firstborn son, his unique son. The other entity, as it turns out, is the nation of Israel as a national entity. Now, Christ as God's son was crucified at the midpoint of the week, resurrected at the end of the week. The tribulation week is a type of that, and it's summarized in those seven seals of the apocalypse, which summarize the 7 years of the tribulation week at the midpoint, then the fourth year of that seven-year period.
Look, I understand what you're saying, Israel, but how can Israel be God's son or whatever?
It's typological.
If they're treating the Palestinians in the horrific way they are, for example, murdering them, when they try to reclaim land, which is actually their land that was stolen off them by the Israelis. Now, the Israelis cannot claim a right to return and then expect the Palestinians just to run away and not to want to claim their land back that they had, literally only 10 years ago.
Well, that's the short view of history. God doesn't take a short view. In the long view of history, God deeded the whole promised land to Israel, and that would be from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, bounded by the seas, meaning not just the territory that Israel is in today, but all of Lebanon, all of Jordan, much of Syria, all of Saudi Arabia, all of Yemen, all of Oman, all of Qatar, etc., all of that land is part of Israel's promised land. The Muslims know it, and they believe that the promises, rather than going through Isaac for all that territory, they know what the boundaries are. They believe that the promises went through Ishmael rather than Isaac, because that's what it says in the Quran. You know, Israelites and Christians would say Muhammad tampered with the Torah, the five books of Moses in the Old Testament, to make it look like the promises went through Ishmael also Abraham's son, rather than Isaac and then Jacob, Jacob being Isaac's son. You know, Isaac and Ishmael both being sons of Abraham. So the Muslims think that that land is deeded to them, but Israel is saying, no, it's deeded to us. And of course, Christians are saying, well, Israel, you're right. It is deeded to you. But at the same time, there are all these prophecies in the Old Testament where God told Israel, if Israel was unfaithful to him, that he would kick Israel out of the land. And you can read, in fact, for example, in the latter chapters of the book of Deuteronomy as one example, the curses that God said he would bring upon Israel, and he would allow Israel's enemies to bring upon the nation if the nation was unfaithful to him. And among those were not just being kicked out of the land, but even the equivalent of the ovens that Israel suffered in the Holocaust. I mean, there's literally nothing that Israel has suffered in history, including in the Nazi Holocaust, that's not actually foretold just in those five books of Moses in the Old Testament. Most people don't realize that. So while God has deeded the promised land to Israel, until Israel is faithful to him again, Israel doesn't have a right to the land any more than anyone else does. That being said, God still deeded it to the nation of Israel, and he's brought enough of Israel back into the land currently in the last several decades to where the scriptures that are unfulfilled in relation to prophecy can now be fulfilled. And among those is the division of Jerusalem, where half of the city is taken by force in war. And we read about that in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. So since 1967, Israel, unbelieving Israel, has had the whole city in its possession for the first time in history in nearly two millennia, 1900 plus years, roughly, almost 1900 years. And with that, it's now possible for half the city to be taken by force from Israel. And since 1967, the world has demanded exactly that, you know, that Israel cede East Jerusalem as quote-unquote occupied territory. They haven't demanded that Israel cede the other half of the city, the modern addition. And of course, East Jerusalem is actually the old city of Jerusalem that includes the Temple Mount area, you know, where a newly constructed holy place is to go one day, yada, yada, or that statue to Prince Charles as the Antichrist is to be placed, the full-size version of it, which I didn't mention earlier, but there is a full-size version of it in a crate somewhere in the world that nobody's seen. Only the miniature version's been photographed. As it turns out, that full-size version is the same height as the cherubim statues, the angelic statues that went on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Israel's first and second temples historically. So it's waiting now to be placed in a newly constructed holy place in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in a few years. That being said, when I talk about the crucifixion of Israel, we come back to Persia, Iran. Persia historically and Elam, the Elamites and the Persians comprised what we call modern Iran. Mostly, they're not Arabs. They're Persians, they're Elamites. And crucifixion, which is what the Romans did to Christ, originated historically, we believe, with Persia, not with the Romans. The Romans, you know, actually got the practice of crucifixion from the Persians. So when you ask what's going to happen between Israel and Iran, I've already outlined, and we can read about this in Zechariah 12 to 14, that half the city of Jerusalem is going to be taken captive in war by force from Israel. That will be effectively, biblically speaking, the national crucifixion of Israel, and the end result will be the death of the nation of Israel as a national entity, much like Christ's death on the cross, where the survivors of Israel are carried away captive as far as Babylon and Iraq, which Saddam Hussein had been rebuilding prior to his death.
Well, look, hang on. The idea of dividing Jerusalem is actually going back to the official borders that Israel should have, because you know, they stole a lot of this land, the Israeli state, which was given to them in the settlement after the Second World War by the United Nations and the British. Everyone agreed to this with a little bit of coercion and arm twisting, and let's say, from people like Nelson Rockefeller, etc., with the granting of the idea of having this Israeli state. This land is stolen land in terms of international law, stolen from basically from the Arab countries. And we even had, didn't we, I think, Egyptian and Jordanian troops in East Jerusalem until they were removed in the 1967-1973 wars. You know, there's the Six-Day War and the October War, or the Yom Kippur War.
Well, actually, no, that's not true at all. So let's talk about the actual history. We have an area, modern Israel, that was mostly unpopulated, mostly desolate. You had some nomads, some settlers there, but not many, prior to the Balfour Declaration of 1917.
But so where have all these Palestinians come from? They were there originally.
They were not there originally, and I'm coming to that. Most of the nations that comprise the Middle East today were actually divided up by the United Kingdom and France. So Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, et cetera, their borders were determined in relatively recent history by France and England. And England controlled that territory that was later deeded to Israel as part of the Balfour Declaration, 1917. As soon as that declaration was signed, and there was this agreement to, at some point, give this territory to, modern Israel survivors, you know, scattered throughout the world, you had these Muslim nations that were extant at that point, relatively new nations, literally flooding the territory with people, sending Arabs into that territory to settle it so that Israel could not then occupy it. And we have historical reports of the land being mostly desolate and uninhabited prior to that. Lots of historical reports. But that being said, the modern people we call the quote-unquote Palestinians are first and foremost the Philistines biblically. Some of them are Edomites, and there are a lot of Edomites in Jordan. So you've got Palestinians, which are really Philistines, and Edomites in Jordan. The others are Ishmaelites, who are the actual Arabs for the most part, the descendants of Ishmael. And then you also have some Muslims of other nations, you know, which we might loosely call Arabs. But then you have Canaanites as well. So that they are primarily four ethnicities historically. First of all, Philistines, then some Edomites, then Ishmaelites and Canaanites, basically in that order. And the meaning of the word Philistine, not a lot of people know this, biblically, is invader. That's the actual meaning of the word. And the Philistines historically came from ancient Egypt. Not a lot of people know that either. They came from Egypt and the region of Greece, those two areas. And they were kicked out of Egypt because they actually reached Egypt originally, mostly from the area of Greece. And they caused trouble there, and they were largely kicked out of Egypt, and then they occupied this area that became Philistia historically. And while Philistia was around, that's when Abraham was wandering this land, and God said, I'm going to deed it to you and to your descendants after you. And so historically, Abraham actually bought a lot of that land from the Philistines, even though God deeded it to him. And repeatedly in history after that, it was stolen from Abraham's descendants. So when we talk about modern Israel and we talk about ancient Egypt, for example, and the exodus from ancient Egypt, you had the Hebrews who came into ancient Egypt. And this is prior to Israel's enslavement by the Egyptians. So you had Abraham. His descendants, meaning Jacob and Israel, ultimately went up to Egypt after Joseph was a blessing in the land of Egypt. But you also had, apart from the ordinary Egyptians, you had these nomads come in and take over large portions of Egypt and actually intermarry with ancient Egypt's pharaohs, etc., and almost form a second dynastic line. And as it turns out, these other folks, these other Hebrews, were the Edomites. So you had the Edomites, and then you had the Israelites, both groups being Hebrews. The Edomites took over the throne of Egypt by the time the enslavement of Israel occurred. So the Pharaoh, who was over Israel and persecuting Israel in the land, was an Edomite. And Of course, we know what happened in the Exodus. Anybody can read the scripture to find out about that. We know how God gave the land to Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, finally. And over time, over a period of centuries, in fact, Israel finally acquired a portion of the promised land. At no time in history has Israel ever had the totality of it, you know, from the Nile River to the Euphrates bounded by the seas. That's never happened before, still to this day. And so there's been this back and forth. You know, when Israel was faithful to God, Israel had, you know, some portion of that land. And when Israel wasn't, Israel was constantly being attacked and its portion of land being shrunk during those periods. And there were multiple times in history, Tony, when Jerusalem was sacked. And every single time Jerusalem was sacked, without exception, the entire city was taken. There's never been a time in history where an adversary of Israel was able to take Jerusalem and they just stopped with half the city. And yet prophecy says in Zechariah 12 to 14 that the world and the whole world is going to be involved in this according to those prophecies. The world will encircle Jerusalem and take half of the city.
Look, okay, look, let me just try and take you back from a lot of this detail. Surely, in order for God to favor Israel, to even see Israel as his creature or his property, his ambassador, they have got to behave well. They've got to behave well to their neighbors. They've got to behave honorably. And all they seem to be doing, the Israelis, is just grabbing more and more land. So there's definitely a conflict in the region. I mean, for example, if I see the actual behavior of Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And there's a lot of people who are Jews and Christians who follow the Old Testament and the New Testament Christians too, who have actually left those faiths and come to Islam because they see Islam as actually demonstrating these faiths, the actual beliefs in their everyday life. Various things through those faiths have been, it seems, by the leadership of the Jews and the leadership of the Christians over the years, particularly our Church of England here, for example, have basically just fallen away from the basic tenets of the faith. And so a lot of people have come to Islam as a result.
Okay, so you're putting up this straw man argument, and I'll call it that, and I'll explain why it's that, of Israel violating international law by taking this territory, yada, yada. So that's not true from start to finish. That's not true. And here's why. First of all, even in modern times, all that land was deeded in the Balfour Declaration. And in fact, the Balfour Declaration originally included considerably more territory than Israel, even at this moment in time.
It's just a declaration by somebody from a country, but
Tony, the UK had control of the land at that time. The UK had authority over and control of that land. The UK's sovereign had the right, in that sense, under international law, to give whatever it wanted of that land to Israel. And it did in the Balfour Declaration. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, when Israel agreed to the partition, you know, in 1947 and 1948, Israel agreed to taking less of the land than the Balfour Declaration deeded. Israel was willing to live peaceably in far smaller and less defensible borders than even the Balfour Declaration had promised to the land, to the nation. But Israel's, you know, but the territories surrounding Muslim adversaries who had already, since the Balfour Declaration, been flooding the land with their own inhabitants, you know, and calling them, quote unquote, Palestinians, which, by the way, is a word that goes back to the Roman Empire after they destroyed Israel in the early second century and kicked them out of the land. It was never historically a name of a people, and it was adopted by the modern Muslims and Arabs who invaded the land after the Balfour Declaration was signed. They were never an historical people at any time in history. But coming back to that, Israel was attacked immediately and won the war, and acquired some of the land that it was not going to have, that was included in the Balfour Declaration, by the way. And Israel was again attacked in 1967 and again won. And in 1967, you know, you're sitting here and accusing Israel of stealing land, yada, yada. But under international law, if a nation is attacked and then they win territory in war, the territory is theirs under international law. It's not occupation if they win it in war and they were the victim of an attack.
Okay, well, that's what happened. I think we need to. But hang on, we're running out of time, Tim.
Okay,
we're running out of time, so we really need to get on to some of the things which is going on with Prince Charles right presently. All over the headlines today here in the UK, we've got the UK police launching an investigation into Prince Charles's charity. The probe will assess claims of a cash for honours scandal involving a Saudi businessman. British police launched an investigation into Prince Charles's charitable foundation over claims of a cash for honours scandal involving a businessman from Saudi Arabia. The decision allows an assessment of a September 2021 letter relating to the media reporting alleging offers of help were made to secure honours and citizenship for a Saudi national. Scotland Yard said in a statement on Wednesday, delivering another blow to the royal family. There have been no arrests or interviews under caution yet, added the police. The head of the Prince's Foundation resigned last year after internal investigation into these allegations. Michael Fawcett, chief executive of the foundation, who'd been very close to Prince Charles all his life, had initially agreed to suspend his duties following a newspaper revelations. The man, the tycoon Mahfouz Marai Mubarak bin Mahfouz, donated large sums to restoration projects of particular interest to Prince Charles. So, I mean, this is a police investigation now into the heir to the throne, who seems to have used his privilege, his diplomatic privilege, to get passports for people and also to procure vast sums of money to restore his own palaces, Tim.
Nothing will come of it. I'll just tell you now, I don't think anything at all will come of it. But that being said, it's not like Prince Andrew, for example, which I imagine you'll probably want to bring up in a minute, but it's not like that. In terms of Prince Charles and the Muslims in the Middle East, including the individual you're talking about, he is the most prominent Westerner, bar none, of any Westerner on the planet among the Muslims in the Middle East, and particularly the royal houses of the Middle East. And not only is he the most prominent Westerner, but he also converted to Islam behind the scenes under what's called a guardian, one of the most prominent Sunni Muslims in the world. Not a lot of people realize that. So Prince Charles, while claiming to be a quote-unquote Christian and being in line to one day be head over the Anglican Protestant Church, is also a Muslim behind the scenes, wants to defend Islam, not just Christianity, quote-unquote, but also Judaism and Zoroastrianism and Hinduism and, you know, paganism in general. He wants to defend everything.
Well, this is very, very important, isn't it? Because he's supposed to be taking over as the head of the Church of England, but he has himself said that he will not be the defender of the faith, where we have had Christian monarchs ever since King Alfred in 880 AD. This is whatever it is, 1800 years or something. No, 1200, 1300 years of Christian monarchs. He's not going to do that. He's going to be the defender of the faiths.
Well, Prince Charles has an honorary doctorate in Islamic studies from a university in Cairo, Egypt, which is actually the most prominent seat of Islamic learning in the world, Sunni Islamic learning. So he has a doctorate in Islam. He is the most prominent Westerner from the entire world among the Muslim Middle East. And he is a Muslim converted under one of the guardians behind the scenes. And oh, by the way, he's also an Hashemite. Same lineage as Jordan's King Hussein in that sense, meaning he supposedly descends from from Islam's prophet Muhammad. All that adds up to one thing, which is that Prince Charles could step in one day and say, "I'm your Mahdi," to the Muslim world, to both Iran and Saudi Arabia and the rest of the Muslim world. Besides, this rabbinic community behind the scenes in Israel looking at him potentially as the Messiah. So I want to come back to one thing here. You know, I've said that the Muslims are going to successfully attack Israel. They're going to take half of Jerusalem by force and war in a few years. In terms of where Israel is today, you know, with Israel being accused of stealing land and all the rest of this, in 1967, Israel's victory was so complete and so total, Tony, that Israel was poised literally to take Damascus and to take Cairo and to take the capitals of its other surrounding nation, other surrounding Muslim adversaries. It stopped. It didn't have to. Israel made a conscious choice not to push forward and take them. Israel could have taken the land right then and there, and nobody would have stopped them.
Okay, well, look, you've got 2 minutes, and I want you to tell us what you think Prince Charles's role, if he is the Antichrist, would be in a coming Middle East war.
So the first thing we're going to see is war break out with North Korea and Iran, leading to World War III, even before we get to the Great Tribulation and half of Jerusalem being taken captive in war. I wrote a book called North Korea, Iran, and the Coming World War, Behold a Red Horse, where I'm showing that those wars are foretold under the second seal of the apocalypse. The fiery red horse is actually the national symbol of North Korea. It's on their currency. They name their armaments, like their tanks and fighter aircraft and even their missiles after it. It's also the symbol of ExxonMobil Corporation, going back to Mobil Oil, and was associated with the United States by that means. The sword of the second seal of the apocalypse that's given to the rider of this fiery red horse is associated historically with Islam and with Russia. You know, like Russia has the Mother Earth, or excuse me, the Mother Russia statue with that huge sword. But the sword is also shown on a number of Muslim flags. It's a symbol historically of Islam, you know, the religion of the sword, not really peace, in other words. But that being said, we're going to see the wars break out with North Korea and Iran. I expect to see Russia take advantage of that, probably take Ukraine at that point rather than now, but we'll see. And perhaps go after other portions of Europe at that time. I expect to see China take advantage of that and go after Taiwan. I expect to see North Korea go after Japan in conjunction with all that. And we may even see destabilization at that point between Pakistan and India and see them jump into the fray. In other words, we will very quickly be in World War III. Something will happen where that settles down enough to allow the nations to agree together, kind of like when, let's say, Herod and Pilate decided to be friends overnight and crucify Christ when formerly they were adversaries. Something will happen where the nations come together enough to agree to take half Jerusalem captive in war, meaning Israel will be successfully attacked. The rest of the world through the UN will get on board with that and say, hey, you can go this far, meaning you can take half of Jerusalem, but we're not going to let you go further than that. We're going to stop right there. We're going to put Israel back into that box of the 1967 borders, for example. And then the Great Tribulation will begin, or the two witnesses will begin to torment the nations of the world, where the Antichrist will receive a mortal wound and recover from it. In this case, Prince Charles, where that statue to Prince Charles will be erected in the newly constructed holy place on the Temple Mount that does not currently exist. All that stuff is going to happen within the first 3.5 years of the final 7 years preceding Armageddon. And that 7-year period gets kicked off with a what Christians have referred to as a peace treaty involving the Antichrist, this prince of Roman lineage of Daniel 9, verse 27. What Christians have misunderstood about that treaty, they've always assumed, most Christians have, that the Antichrist would sign it and that Israel would sign it and that Israel and her adversaries would agree to it and be on board with it. That actually is not what the verse says. What the verse says is that this prince of Roman lineage will impose the treaty. He will enforce the treaty. And it will be imposed, in other words. The nations of the world will agree to the imposition, but it could be imposed on Israel. It could be imposed on the so-called Palestinians. And dividing Israel's Jerusalem by force, you know, and dividing Israel's land further and taking a portion of it from Israel, and then saying to the so-called Palestinians, okay, this is what you're getting, and to Israel, this is what you're getting, and then trying to enforce that, that is what actually the treaty is about. And so the nations are going to agree to do something like that, and they already are, more or less, by the way, just not in a formal way, to divide Jerusalem. Israel's not going to agree to it. Israel's going to refuse. The so-called Palestinians are not going to be completely on board. There are going to be things they're not happy with, like maybe the right of return type thing that they're demanding. And it'll all be imposed. You know, 3.5 years later, where half the city of Jerusalem will be taken by force, etc. Then the Great Tribulation begins. Then the Antichrist starts his 3.5-year reign. So that's what's coming, you know, in a nutshell. In my books, The Antichrist and a Cup of Tea, I summarize a lot of this on pages 394 to 96 of the first edition. The second edition will be out soon.
Great. And then, how do we get from there to Armageddon, Tim?
So there's another thing that happens, which is called the Gog-Magog invasion that Christians will talk about, which is believed to involve Russia and Iran. You know, Persia is aligned with Gog-Magog and Meshach and Tubal and some other named entities, Push and Kut and this kind of Put and Kush, I mean to say, and so on. But anyway, it adds up to Libya, Iran, Germany, Russia, and some other nations, including Persia or Iran, who will invade at some point when they think that Israel is vulnerable, to take a spoil from the middle of the promised land, the midst of the earth, if you will. A lot of Christians think that that happens before the 7 years that I've been talking about.
Well, I'm really sorry, Tim, because your time is up. Your last word is going to have to be, how do we make sense of this as it unfolds?
Right now, I would look for the wars to begin with North Korea and Iran. We could also look for that treaty to precede that, some actual formal agreement among the nations that says, you know, we are going to proceed with something along the lines of dividing Jerusalem rather than just saying, you know, this is what we want to see happen in relation to Israel and the so-called Palestinians, meaning to force that fake peace process forward.
Now, it seems to me what you're painting is a sort of man-god who would put themselves out as the great peacemaker, even though behind the scenes they've been involved in creating the wars in the first place, which, you know, doesn't look entirely unlike Adolf Hitler. It's just a much more kind of smiling, friendly version. Anyway, Tim Cohen, thanks very much for joining us.
Thank you. Please look up my book, Antichrist and a Cup of Tea, on Prophecy House's website.
Thank you, Tim.
Cheers.